Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. It comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, picking up at verse 21. And I'll read through verse 39. Let's give attention to God's Word. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to the end of this series of sermons. You'll remember that as we started December, this Advent season and Christmas season, we said we would look at the 4 hymns that Luke records for us in the opening 2 chapters of his gospel. And let me just quickly review a little bit of that with you, because we actually have covered a great deal of the Christmas message, revelation in God's Word over these weeks. The first song was Mary's Magnificat, and we spoke there about the importance of praise. She praises God for how God has dealt personally with her in choosing her to be the mother of the Messiah. And then she praises God for his attributes of holiness and grace and power. She praises God for how he acts in history, raising up the humble and lowering the proud in heart. We went to the second song is that of Zechariah. You'll remember it's called his Benedictus in Latin because he starts out blessing God for what God is doing through him and Elizabeth and the child John. But in his song, he mentions all kinds of blessings that will come in the salvation wrought by Christ. He speaks about liberty. He speaks about the defeat of our enemies, of forgiveness of sins, of hope and light and peace and communion with the Lord who is like sunrise rising upon us with the warmth of those rays. The third Sunday, Dr. Jonathan Gibson was here, and we heard a wonderful sermon on the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and that account of the angel coming to Joseph. And there we were reminded that our Lord Jesus is God, and he is King, and he is Savior. And then last week we heard the message from the angels. You might say, we've been hearing from Matthew, we've been hearing from human beings, Mary and Zacharias. What does heaven think about the entrance of the Lord into the world? And so the whole host of the heavenly armies gather there over the shepherds and sing Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And speak about the Savior who is Christ the Lord. All of these important titles that we were reminded of. Well, we come finally now to this last of Luke's hymns, that which burst forth from Simeon as is something of a strange event, we might think. But then, of course, really when you think about it, all of these things would have a certain strangeness or unexpectedness to us. Visitations by angels, messages, virgin birth, all the events around, and we shouldn't be surprised. It's the entrance of the King of Glory. It's the entrance of the Messiah, the Christ. It's the entrance of our Savior, who is the God-man, into this world. And so we're not surprised. And this has certain aspects of that too. Certainly very much historical, though. And so what I want to center on is where our text starts in verse 21. We are reminded there again now by Luke that when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And we know from Matthew, given the translation of that Hebrew name, it means Savior, God who saves. And so I want to start with that, and we're going to pick up on four things that are important that we learn from Simeon's encounter, not just with the child, but with Joseph and Mary as well. We're going to see that in Jesus alone we have God's salvation. In Jesus alone we have a perfect righteousness which fulfills the law of God. In Jesus alone the fear of death is removed. And in Jesus alone we have the great determiner of destinies. So let's start in verse the first one, main point. In Jesus alone, we have God's salvation. Verse 21 brings that out in the name, and also we see that in what Simeon says as he sings out in the temple. You'll see it in verses 30 and 31. Mary and Joseph and the child are there, and he takes the child in his arms, and he turns his attention to the Lord. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. And so we see in this, you know, some very important things, of course, extremely important, eternally important. God's salvation is not a manual of do's and don'ts. It's not a training manual of how you can pull yourself into a place pleasing to Him. God's salvation is a person. Very clearly, is that so? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that Simeon does not praise the child directly, but he turns his attention to God and praises God for what God is going to do through this child that he's holding in his arms. This child is the worker of salvation. Salvation from sin, from the world, from Satan. Salvation unto God. Through Jesus, God is going to bring salvation. And Simeon sees this because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll note in the text that he is a man full of the Holy Spirit. This salvation is going to be not just for the people of Israel. This is one of the first references, maybe the first reference in the gospel literature, of the fact that a Savior has come not just for Israel, but a Savior has come just like promised in the Old Testament. We had a great Sunday school class about how the Old Testament is so critical to your understanding of who Jesus is and the message of the New Testament. The Old Testament spoke of a day when not only would Israel be restored and brought into favor with God again, but that the nations, the Gentile nations, would come streaming, as it were, to Mount Zion. In various ways, the prophets spoke about the fact that God was going to ultimately work a salvation that was worldwide, something applicable to every single human being. And Simeon is bringing that out. Jeffrey Thomas in this text says, God chose the name Jesus. He could have chosen the Hebrew name Mora, which means teacher, because Jesus was the best of teachers, the best that the world would have ever heard, did ever hear. But he didn't give him that name. He could have given him the name Melech, meaning king, because Jesus had power over all creation, even men and demons, disease and death. But he didn't give him that name. He gave him the name Jesus because he was the one who would save people from their sins. And so this shows how he principally wants to be known as the Redeemer of men and women. And this is of obviously enormous importance. If we were to line up the various religions of the world, Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Judaism, you can reduce it down to two options. Had a friend of mine who always used the image, suppose you're in a deep, deep pit and you can't get out. You need help. All the other religions of the world basically throw you kind of a how-to manual. They say, do this. Oh, make sure you don't do that. This is how you're going to get out and basically save yourself. Christianity is radically different. It's the only other option. God comes into the pit and draws us out by His almighty power and ability. And so we rightly have the word, not only in this outline, but it ought to be in our mind, in Jesus alone is there salvation, the only salvation that is approved by God, accepted by God, the only salvation that is available to men and women, boys and girls. Simeon sees that. I have seen in this child, even as you said, O Lord. salvation. As I've mentioned, this is one of the most clear statements that the Savior is for all the world. This is why we read later in the as the apostles begin their ministry. Pentecost has happened. We see early on in the book of Acts, Peter and John preaching Christ alone for salvation, and they're brought before the Jewish leaders for that, and they are beaten and they are challenged and they are commanded, don't speak in this name any further. And they rightly respond in Acts 4:11. They say to the Jewish leadership, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone now. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That has always been the view of the true church. And we are to hold on to that and believe that. And we're to hear the good news that there is such a Savior for us. But let me press on to a second point. And the second point is related. In Jesus alone, we have a perfect righteousness which perfectly fulfills the law of God. In this section in Luke 2, it's set against the background, really, of the authority of Caesar. You'll remember how the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, opens up. Caesar Augustus has issued a decree. There's his word. And it does. It has, in a sense, worldwide impact. Mary and Joseph load up and head to Bethlehem because they are of the lineage of David. And so that's where that chapter starts. But in what we read from verses 21 through 39, at least five times you have a reference to the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the law of Moses. And what we see taking place here is because there is a greater word than Augustus Caesar's. There is the word of the living God. And that's what Mary and Joseph are following. That's what Simeon understands. And this becomes a part of the perfect righteousness that our Lord performed literally every day of his life, starting here. The requirement in the Old Testament was for a son to be circumcised. Luke records that for us. He says in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. That is in precise accordance to the law concerning circumcision. There was a need for a woman who gave birth to a son 40 days after the birth to have a rite of purification. That's why Joseph and Mary are in Jerusalem in the temple for that. There was a law that said every firstborn son is to be redeemed and presented to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. That's why Luke records this. And it goes on. And that's why I mistakenly ended our text in the bulletin to end at verse 38. And I've read for you verse 39 because Luke summarizes the whole section this way. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. You see, Jesus can be, and not only can be, is Savior alone, because he has lived the perfect life as a human being that you and I fail at every day. And Luke is beginning, even at this point, to bring all of these things. We must have a sinless Savior, and praise God we do. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin." Here's the very important phrase, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become this righteousness," this perfect righteousness of God. This is why Jesus is able to go through life, and as he's challenged, there are times that are recorded where he'll look at his opponents and say to them, "Which of you accuses me of any sin?" And they're silent. Not a person in this room would dare say that. "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Because we know who we are. We know what too often characterizes our lives. And the great news, this is tremendous news. We need a human righteousness that can stand in the presence of God. Hear this good news. That's what's been going on for 2,000 years. An arisen, perfect Savior who, by linking us to himself, credits us. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be in him by union with him through faith, the righteousness of God. And so in this odd text, you might have thought as we read, we have great gospel encouragement. Some of you have been reading Dr. Machen's book on Christianity and liberalism. It's 100th year anniversary. And he was a tremendous defender of the faith back in the 1920s and the 1930s. And he was the professor of New Testament at the new, at that point, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he certainly appreciated the ministry as he was growing in his knowledge of the New Testament in order to train these seminary students. He found tremendous benefit in the relationship that was there with John Murray, the great Scottish systematic theologian. And it was through John Murray particularly that Dr. Machen was led to understand how we're saved not just through Christ dying for us on the cross, but we are also saved by the life he lived for us. Theologians call it the difference between the passive sufferings of Christ and the active living that he did, the active righteousness. And so that he made that distinction, and it goes on. And Dr. Machen had one of those unusual departures from this world. He was a man who always sought to minister, and a friend in one of the Dakotas, North Dakota, called him. It was wintertime, and his friend was a pastor of a little church, wanted Machen to come and help his church withstand the onslaught of the liberalism of that portion of the century. And Machen goes, and he contracts the flu, serious cold, pneumonia, and he ends up dying up there in North Dakota at a young age. But before he died, the day before he died, and he's still only in his 50s, he sent a telegram to John Murray, which told John Murray this, what his hope was, what Machen's hope was. It was founded not only on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the telegram read, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Machen was right. We need a perfect righteousness to dwell with God. And praise God, it has been accomplished. And it was accomplished partly because the Lord knew what He was doing in giving His Son into the family of a godly family of Joseph and Mary. Husband and wife who made it a principal aspect of their lives. We will do what the Lord has told us. Cheerfully, we'll do it as completely as we can. In training him, in circumcision, in the presentation, in taking him to the temple, in all of these ways. It's a joy to be a part of a church where there are so many young families having children. We'll have a baptism here. And hopefully you parents with children in the home, you see from this how important it is for you to hear God calling you to train the children that He's given you in the ways of the Lord, in the teachings of the Word, and to set that godly example before them. But we must press on. So we've said that in Jesus alone we have God's salvation. In Jesus alone we have that perfect righteousness that we need. And the third thing, in Jesus alone the fear of death is removed. We come now to Simeon and we read again what he says as, by the way, he didn't always stay in the temple. It's interesting that Luke records Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus into the temple and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 says, he came in the Spirit into the temple. He didn't know where to look for this child, but that day the Spirit was at work again and led him directly to the parents. And he takes the child, Jesus, into his arms and makes that statement, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Because it had been revealed to him in verse 26 that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed. And so what you see in that message has come to him somehow. We don't know. But it was a very clear message. That's an interesting thing, interesting way to live. I'm not going to die from this earth until I see the Lord's anointed. He rightly concludes, this day I have seen the Lord's anointed. But now you see him saying, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. There's a man who is not scared of death. And that's a mighty blessing of the gospel. Death is the last great enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, rightly picks up on the assurance every child of God can have as we face what is, apart from the Lord's coming, is an absolute certainty for every one of us. And it's an experience you have not experienced at this point. There's a sense in which there's a certain unknownness about that. The author of Hebrews rightly has picked up on this. He writes and says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death, that is his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Cultures and for centuries throughout this world have been oppressed by this fact that we cannot escape. We watch our loved ones die. And Satan uses that throughout the world to hold people in slavery. I remember visiting, I think it's called the Met in New York City. It's a Metropolitan Museum of Fine Arts. And they have this tremendous, at least they did that time, Egyptian display. I mean, it took up, I don't know, several rooms of the museum had an actual rebuilt temple to an Egyptian god, had all kinds of things there. But to the point, they had a section in there about some of the archaeological finds. And I mean, we're talking about finds that went back to 3,000 years B.C. and 4,000 years B.C. And one of the key things was most of the relics or stones or things that they were finding revolved around death. Finding coffins, finding stone tablets. They would find within the coffins certain trinkets and things. They would find these parchments, these scrolls. And basically on the scroll would be statements saying, to the point, as I come to you, whatever God you are, here's what my life is like. Let me into glory. Let me into paradise. Here's how I lived. I don't want that. I don't want my record to be put before God. Let me in because of how Bill Clark has lived. We're right back to the righteousness of Christ. This is why there can be the freedom from the fear of death, because we appear and we clearly say, not I bring nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee. Thou in you, O Christ, we find all that we need. We find a righteousness. And Simeon is this man now that he can have great peace. He knows death will be sometime because the event he has seen. J.C. Ryle says about Simeon, he speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. Simeon did not fear death. He did not fear the grave. He was not in love with the world so that he had to be wrenched away from it. He was ready to go home in peace because he believed the Word of God. We're right back to that theme. Philip Ryken concludes in an important application point for all of us in this room. He says, anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is prepared to die. And anyone who has not seen him, whether young or old, is not ready to die at all. And so everyone in this room needs to hear this call to come to the Savior. And let me go to the last point that's here. So Jesus alone is where we find God's salvation. It is where we have perfect righteousness. It is where the fear of death is removed. And finally, he is the great determiner of destinies. He is the sword that divides. He is the revealer of hearts. All of those things come out in how Simeon turns to Joseph and Mary. And what is interesting, he specifically focuses on Mary in verse 34. He blesses them and says to Mary, and this is where the point comes from, about the determiner of destinies. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And it's even going to impact you, Mary. It'll be like a sword that is thrust into your heart. We know when that takes place. It may have happened at other points in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but surely we know that Mary was there at the cross. We know that John was there. We know that Jesus on the cross looked at John and said, John, behold your mother, and Mary, behold your son. He was seeking to care for, but you know what that must have meant to Mary. It must have been something like a sword in the heart to see this cherished son, firstborn son, so mistreated, literally to the death. But we broaden that and make the point, you see, what Simeon understands is that in this person, Jesus, you have the great determiner of destinies. This is the first real ominous hint that opposition will arise to Jesus. There will be judgment against him. He reveals the secret thoughts, Simeon says. People don't like that. We know the history of his adult life in the Gospels. Opposition from the Pharisees, opposition from the Sadducees, opposition from the Romans. We know how it continues in the early church history of the Acts. I just used in this sermon the illustration of John and Peter preaching. And what happened? Opposition. It's opposition. It's part of what drives Paul through his missionary journeys. The Jews rise up, stone him at times, throw him out of the city, and he moves on. This name is a name that is the great divider of the human race. We probably have all seen, maybe we've traveled into the mountains or someplace, and you see a river. You're in an attractive scenic place, and you see the river. The water is flowing down out of the mountains and is coming from your left in one maybe large stream. But there's maybe an island or maybe a great rock down here on the right. And we see that great stream come, and that mighty rock or that island splits it in two. And now you have two streams. And that's what Simeon is saying. This person is the determiner of eternal destinies. And that, too, is a message we need to hear as this year comes to a close and as we think about living into 2024. He reveals the real character of people. He shows people what they really are. He exposes what is really in our hearts. If we're truly humbled by our sin and see our need of grace, we will be drawn to Jesus, and he will be for our, in Simeon's term, our rising. And ultimately, there will be a great rising for the people who have trusted in the Lord. But on the other hand, to those who are proud, to those who do not see their need of forgiveness, to those who think themselves righteous enough, Jesus is a stumbling block. You know, we have a clear evidence that even at least for a season, a long time, most cultures that we're familiar with divided time based on Jesus. We used to use the language B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., which is from the Latin, that means we shorten it to in the year of the Lord. The full statement for the calendar used to be the phrase Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. And that stood for in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's the divider of time. He's the divider of people as well. He is the God who saves. He is the keeper of the law. He is the glory of Israel. He is the light to the Gentiles. He is the revealer of hearts. He is the sword that divides. He is the only giver of peace in the face of death. Great way to end this year, 2023, and to start this upcoming year, 2024, is to live it in the year of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live our days in union with Him, to live our days in faith with Him, to bring Him into our families, even as Joseph and Mary did with their family. He is the one we cannot escape. He is the one who forces us to decide concerning Him, who He is, what He has done. And so what do you think of Christ today? I trust, as we bring this to a conclusion, that these are the things you believe. These are the things that you have personally owned. I lack the righteousness necessary. I come to Him for that. I trust Him alone as the Savior from my sin. I am glad that He has given me peace in the face of death. I am glad that by His mercy and grace, He chose me to be one of His people. If you're not able to say those things, I pray that you would talk with me, you'd talk with Michael, you'd talk with someone you know who does believe these things. Because these things are the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we often realize that truth cuts two ways. There's a right answer to an arithmetic problem, and there are many wrong answers to it. Your truth is precisely that way. It separates. It divides. It's the truth between right and wrong, goodness and sin. It's the truth that there is a heaven, that there is a God. It's the truth in everything it touches upon. And we pray now. Oh Lord, if there are those here who need to know Jesus as their Savior, we ask that You would, by that same Holy Spirit that worked in Simeon's life, work in their life to show them the glory, the wonder, the goodness of who He is and what He has done. And we pray for ourselves. We look at our calendars. We start a new one tomorrow. Help us to live in union with You, in fellowship with You. Help us to live for Your glory. Help us to live in confidence. Help us to live in joy, not fearful of the future, not fearful of death, but to live wholeheartedly for You, for in that we shall find life that is satisfying, life that is helpful to those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.